Thank you, Almighty God, that in your great love, you don't leave us in the dark to know who you are, but have revealed yourself to us in the world, in your Son, the Lord Jesus, supremely, and in the written word of the scriptures. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word and to make us willing to be changed and transformed by it, that we might know you and that we might love you and we might live for you in your world. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let me read to us then from Matthew chapter 22. I'll read verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. And our subject over the next month, I think, is going to take us to the very heart of what it means to be human. Someone I found online said, love may not be what makes the world go round, but it's certainly what makes the ride worthwhile. And we don't have to look very hard or travel very far before we find ourselves thinking and talking about love. People of every age and of every culture, it seems, agree that the best of all human experiences, the sweetest of all emotions, is love. I reckon if we could gather up all of the songs and poems and plays and films and books and letters that have been inspired by the theme of love, we could fill an ocean. The Beatles put it memorably, some of us will remember, all you need is love. And a true love is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Apostle Paul famously wrote, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. We need more love in our world. But we all know that disordered loves can destroy us. The Bible speaks of the love of money, and it strangles the soul. God says it's the root of all kinds of evil. He tells us we cannot love both God and the world. The Pharisees in the New Testament, we're told, loved the place of honor. And if that's what we're loving most in life, we'll be willing to trample over the people all around us to get it. There are passions we know within all of us that wage a long and bitter war against the safety of our soul. And it's not just that we love the wrong things. Sometimes we love the right things in the wrong order. There's nothing wrong with loving and enjoying our work. It's been said if we do what we love, we'll never work a day in our life. But we all know there's many a family that's been sacrificed on the altar of career and success. So what should we love? And how can we love as we should? That's what we're going to be exploring together over the next month in this slightly different, slightly more topical series. We'll think about our love for God's world. Love our neighbor as ourselves. We'll think about our love for God's people. Think about our love for God's word. But we're beginning today with the most foundational love of all, our love of God himself. But we can't think about God's command for us to love him without first considering his love for us. So that's the first of our 2 points you'll see on the sheet this morning, the God of love. It's one of the great declarations of God's word. God is love. There's a temptation in our generation to flip the order, but love is not God, as though our human definitions and experiences of love are the ultimate guide to truth and morality. That's not the way it works. God is love. It's not all that he is. We know that God is holy. We know that God is light. We know that God is good and many other things. He's the creator, the source, however, and the ultimate expression of love. And so as we look at the Bible, we discover that the relationships that have existed between the different members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all eternity have been marked by and full of love. John's Gospel says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son again and shows him all that he himself is doing. And in return, the Son loves the Father. Jesus says, I obey everything that the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. And so this love that Father and Son share is boundless. It's eternal. It is free. It's completely unstained by sin and selfishness on either side. It's the love against which every other love should be measured. But what's especially amazing when we look at that perfect love is the way that the love that the Father and the Son have for one another can cascade or overflow into people like us. When Jesus prays in John 17 on the eve of his death, as he talks to his Father, he promises to continue to make God's name known so that the love with which you, the Father, have loved me may be in them, his people, and I in them. That statement could, I suspect, blow our minds if we gave adequate time to thinking about it and trying to comprehend it. That God's purpose is for the infinite and eternal love that he has for his Son to spill over and fill and flow into his people, the church. That's an incredible thought. And it happens through Jesus and his salvation. Victor Hugo said famously, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that we are loved. And Paul writes, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It'd be easy to try and motivate us to love God more out of feelings of failure and guilt. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus chooses this better way and that the inspiration for our love of God comes from his prior and perfect love for us? Let me encourage us then to think for a few moments of the love that the Father showed in sending his one and only Son into the world to die. It's a moment in sermons when preachers often pull out photos of their own sons. It works especially well if they're babies or really cute looking, not the sort of great oaves that I have these days. But then you talk about how much you love your son. And you talk about how you wouldn't give him up for the world. I did it lots of times when they were little. It's actually quite helpful in some way to pull on the heartstrings a little bit like that. Because there was nothing more precious to the Father than his only Son. And still, he was prepared to give him for people like us. It's not a love that we deserve. It's not a love we could ever earn or pay him back for. By nature, we are those who hate the light of God, who prefer the darkness of our sin. So God wasn't responding to any achievement or potential in us when he sent Jesus. He didn't fall in love with you and send Jesus because he thought you were so amazing. But still, he chose to love us. He says through Jeremiah in the Old Testament, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. An everlasting love from God for you. Don't know if you've been to a wedding lately. We've had a few in the last month or so. God says through Isaiah, speaking of his people, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It is a wonder that God should love you, me, with the very same love with which he loves his only precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could think of the love that God the Son showed in walking willingly to Calvary. At any moment, he might have turned and said, no, this is too high a price to pay. Why would I give my life for him or for her? But Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We just sang from Psalm 63. There's a verse in there I found again recently. David in the wilderness, surrounded by people who want to destroy his life. And in the midst of that pain, he sings, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your love, God, is better than life. There are so many things about life that are great. I hope you know and enjoy many of them on a regular basis. We think of family, we think of friends, fun, food, fitness, festivities, freedom. Better than all of them, better than life itself, is the faithful, steadfast love of God that he poured out on us in his Son, Jesus. Eternity won't be long enough for us to praise him for it. We should make it a regular prayer that God will help us to go deeper in comprehending what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's only as our hearts and minds are filled with the love that God has lavished on us that we're in any kind of position to consider our love for him. But that's what we're going to do in our second point, the love of God. Oscar Wilde said, keep love in your heart, because a life without love is like a sunless garden in which all the flowers are dead. And I imagine he was talking about human love, but it's even more true of the love of God. And there is no greater or more worthy object of our love than God himself. And so Jesus said simply, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And as I put it on the sheet, I want us to see that this is an answering love, a commanded love, and an all-encompassing love. It's an answering love. This is, I guess, the point I've been making, because what Jesus asks of us is explicitly in response to what God has done. It makes all the difference that Jesus doesn't just say, love God, but he says, love the Lord your God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, that was verses that were given to Israel as a summary of the law after God had already saved them from slavery in Egypt, made them his own, brought them to the edge of the promised land. It's to a people who have been saved by God's grace that the law is given. Love Yahweh. Love the promise-making God. Love the ever-present God. The one who has already been active in the world for you. Love the Lord who saved you. Love the Lord who guided and taught you. Love the Lord who fought for you and protected you. Love the Lord your God. So this isn't a love. Our love for God is not the love that cries out in the darkness, hoping that we might somehow grab God's attention. It's not a love that is trying to earn his favor. It's an answering love that responds to the overwhelming love that he's already poured out into our hearts. Nevertheless, it is a commanded love. Does that seem counterintuitive to us? How can love ever be commanded? But this is the life for which we were made. This is the life for which we were saved. It's a life in which we give to our God the love that he deserves. We open our eyes again and our hearts to reality, and we respond to God in the way that he deserves. And so Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God. We might just take a step back together into the context of these verses in Matthew. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. And in the context, there's a growing conflict between Jesus and the religious elite of Judaism. In chapter 21, Jesus has told a series of three parables against the chief priests and Pharisees to show that they're not the true lovers of God that they seem to be. He said to them, you're like a son who promises obedience to his father, but then ignores his word. You're like tenants of a vineyard who are so opposed to your landlord that you steal his crops and even kill his son. You're like guests that were invited to a wedding banquet and say they're coming, but then never show up. And if you were to glance at verse 45 of chapter 21, you'd see that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about them. And they hated it so much that they wanted him gone. The problem that they had was that the crowds loved Jesus. And so they were fearful that if they just came and arrested him, that they wouldn't start a riot. And so instead of doing that, verse 15 of chapter 22 says that they plotted how to entangle him in his words. Their hope was that they could make him say something that would turn the crowds against him, that it would give them good reason to kill him. So they ask first whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar in verse 17. But Jesus answers so brilliantly that even the Pharisees in verse 22 are left marveling at his words. Verse 23, the Sadducees have a go. They talk about marriage in heaven. This time his answer is so deft that the crowds are left even more astonished at his teaching. And so in context, our passage is their third and final attempt. It's a question that sounds polite, but it's not born of intellectual inquiry or faithful search. They want him dead, and they're looking for an excuse. What is the greatest commandment? What did you see in verse 34 that it says that the Pharisees gathered together? That phrase comes from Psalm 2, where the rulers of the earth gather together against the Lord and his anointed. And Matthew's saying that's who the Pharisees are. They're meant to be God's servants, but they don't really love him because they're behaving like the nations and conspiring together in rebellion against God's Messiah. They're trying to trap him. And that's why they say, which is the greatest commandment of the law? This question was one of a regular debate in Judaism in the first century. And the over the years, the Pharisees had taken the Ten Commandments that we find in the Old Testament and turned them into a list of 613 rules that people were required to obey. They had 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. As they thought it, that was a command for every limb of the body, 248. That works. I don't know, medic can tell me afterwards. That's what they thought. And then a prohibition for every day of the year, 365. That one does work. And there were so many of those commands flying around that some of them were then classified as weightier and some as lighter. And so that led to this debate. Which of all of them is the most important? Which law matters to God more than anything else? And in reply, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So if anyone here has ever wondered what God wants from you, if ever anyone has ever wondered that, what is the guidance that God has for your life? What is the life for which he saved you? This is the answer. We're to love him with an all-encompassing love, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. What does he mean? Well, to take the clauses in turn, we tend to speak of the heart, don't we, as the seat of the emotions, the place that we feel things. But in the Bible, we often say the heart is more like the control center of our life. It's the place we make decisions. So Proverbs 4 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And the soul is something like the inner being. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. And biblically, the mind is not just the intellect. It's more like our purpose or our will. We sometimes say, I had it in mind to do something. It was my intention. And that's the flavor here. So Jesus isn't speaking anatomically or biologically. He's not suggesting that all human beings are made up of these three separate parts. He's just speaking comprehensively. He's saying the most significant command that the Lord your God has ever given is that you're to love him with everything that you have and with everything that you are. One translator renders it, you shall love the Lord your God with every globule of your being. Because the only right response to the God who has loved you is that you love him, Father, Son, and Spirit, from the top of your head all the way down to your toes. I take it that that means that if I understand and apply this commandment in the way that Jesus intended, there won't be a single moment of my life or a single part of my being, a single sphere of my existence, isn't in some way touched and transformed by God's love for me and my answering love for him. My time and what I do with it, my money and how I spend it, my body, how I use it, my mind, how I fill it. I'll learn over time to hate the things that God hates, to love the things that he loves, and I want to obey all of his commandments. The scary thing is the word all, isn't it? Because if all God wanted from me was just a little piece of my heart, or to be one priority among many, then it would be easy enough to accommodate him. But he's calling for every fiber of me. And again, it's when we think of the love that he's shown to us that we're driven on to want to love him in this lavish way. This isn't a God who has loved us minimally. This is a God who loved you, loved me to the max, and who demands and deserves my soul, my life, my all. And we can say that this is what it means to be a Christian. There are things that we believe as Christians. There are things that we do as Christians. But right at the heart of it, Christianity isn't about ritual or behavior. It's about relationship. And the Pharisees had missed that. We've seen they loved being given the place of honor. Jesus says they loved to be treated with respect and called rabbi. He says they loved money. So it's possible to have a religion that is full of outward show, but where your heart is far from God. Today, very often, we love chasing success and pleasure and wealth and popularity and fulfillment. And we fit God in around those other loves, as though they're the priority and he gets the leftovers. I wonder if you remember John 21, the risen Jesus is meeting with Peter after Peter's denied him three times. And the question that Jesus asks him must have stung. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He asked him again, do you love me? Then a third time, one for each of the denials. Simon, do you love me? And again, the reply, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And the Lord Jesus does know everything. He knows exactly what's in the heart of each one of us this morning. And the big question is, do I love him? It's a love for God that will stand at the heart of faith. It's love for God that would be the prerequisite to serving him. It's love for God that is the first and the greatest commandment. Well, as we draw to a close, you won't need me to tell you that it is impossible to hear this command without feeling completely laid bare. I don't presume to speak for you, but I know that I have failed to love God as I should. I would be surprised if there was someone here who were willing to claim that they do and have always consistently loved him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have broken the first and great commandment, which means we can say we are guilty of the first and greatest sin. And even after many years of being a Christian, I find that my heart, mind, and soul continue to drift from the Lord. Kind of the downward pull of gravity gets hold of me. I don't have to do anything. I just drift from this sort of love. I wish that wasn't the case, but it is the reality. I do love God, but not with the all-encompassing love that he demands and deserves. So I have daily calls to pray with David. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then to return afresh to the unfailing love of God. Because even though we've failed to love God as we should, he has never stopped loving us. And in Christ, as we'll remember when we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We're told he puts them behind his back and chooses to remember them no more, that he casts them into the depths of the ocean. I know that a great many here know the reality of God's love already. If you don't, can I say that he is never more than a prayer away? All you would need to do is to ask him, and he will forgive your sin and pour his love out into your heart. And if we gather together this morning, you know that you have received God's love. Well, you will want to love him in return. Jesus tells us that those who have been forgiven much will love much. We're going to see in the coming weeks what the outflow of this kind of all-encompassing love for God will look like in our life. For today, I just want to say that it will often look very mundane and very practical. I know that in a movie, a hero might show their love for someone by jumping in front of a gun to take a bullet, or in an advert, you might show your love for someone by buying them a really expensive gift, or whatever. But the love that we have for God won't be shown primarily in big gestures or unrealistic promises of, I'll pray for 12 hours tomorrow because I love you so much. Love will be shown in 1,000 daily acts of dependence and prayerful commitment. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we can think of the work that God does in us as his children as being a work of renewing our loves. By nature, we do have these disordered loves. We love sin and darkness, and left unchecked, that disordered love will end up destroying us and consuming us. But as the love of and grace of God get to work in our heart, his Spirit reorders our loves in such a way that we do begin to love the things that he loves, like holiness and mercy and his people. And that's when the church can become the new community of love that we're meant to be. A model of the new creation where there'll be no more selfishness, but just perfect love will be the community that our world desperately needs us to be. So if, like me, you know that you love the fleeting pleasures of sin too much, if, like me, you indulge the sinful passions of your flesh too often, And if you want to change, I want to encourage you this morning, this month, to return to the great love that God has for us. And to pray again that he will give us the power to comprehend what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. And to know that love, to ask that his Spirit will open the eyes of our heart to see, to know, to taste that love in such a way that our own spiritual love life is transformed and renewed. Jesus said, this is the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank you for your great love. Thank you that it was while we were still far off, while we still loved darkness, while we were still sinners, dead in our sins, that in your great love, you sent the Lord Jesus to die so that we might be made new and restored to the relationship with you for which we were made. We praise you for your love. We confess the inadequacy of our own heart response to you and the response of our soul and our mind. We confess that we don't love you as we should. And so we praise you for your everlasting love and that your mercies are new every morning. And we ask that as we share in the Lord's Supper together now, that we might reflect again and be strengthened by the great love that took your Son to Calvary for us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.